My pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this morning. Appreciate the song service and the prayer service that led up to this event, and appreciate Daniel for leading the song. Again, for a few moments, we're going to look at breaking the alabaster box. Now, a few days before our Lord would be nailed to the cross, he was in the house of a leper named Simon. And there, for the first time in a long time, he was shown an unusual but rather sweet form of compassion and kindness. For in this house, this humble and simple leper, a woman takes it upon herself to pour some very costly fragrance on Jesus. Why would she do this? How did Jesus react? Well, let's read the account in Mark, chapter 48, verses 3 through 9. Mark 14, starting with verse 3. Mark 14, there we read, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask, a very costly oil, spikenard. And then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among them, and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whatever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Now, it should be pointed out that Bethany is very close to Jerusalem. And at this point, the end of days for our Lord Jesus on this earth is drawing nigh. He spent his teaching in Jerusalem, and then he'd retreat at night either to the nearby community of Bethany or to the Mount of Olives. And imagine the scene. Our Lord is relaxing after a long day teaching. He's at the table enjoying an evening meal when this lady comes up to him with this alabaster box full of spikenard. She breaks it open, she pours it on him, and she rubs it all over him. Now, in the book of John, we're told that it was a pound of oil. If that's accurate, that's quite a lot of fluid, especially something like spikenard. Now, spikenard, despite its funny name, was something very precious. It was very aromatic, means a very strong but pleasing aroma. And, the entire house was filled with the smell of this fragrance. Now, I don't know if the oil got all over his garment, the food, the table, and so on. It must have been all over the floor. It was in her hair. And, why would she do such a thing? Some were indignant. They claimed, hey, this is a waste of money. This could have been sold for the poor. But, Jesus, he defended her. He wasn't annoyed with that. He said, hey, you have plenty of time to deal with the poor, but you're not always going to have me around. And what's interesting is she couldn't have known that he would have been crucified in probably less than a week. And, there was a custom at that time that you prepare a dead body with some fragrant oil, and you prepare that for the burial. But she did that beforehand. And, the Bible says that she was down on her, she wiped the oil on his feet with her hair. And, then he said something I thought was quite astonishing. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." That's quite a compliment, isn't it? That this will be told as a memorial to her. Now this event is also recorded in Matthew. He records the same words, similar words in John. But how many other people in the scriptures do you find Jesus bragging on in such a way? Now, he does say that, "Peter, you are the rock," and he says some nice things about Peter. and some others perhaps, but I don't read of our Lord saying what someone has done will be a memorial to them. Now, our Lord was not singling her out as a form of deity. I think some of the message behind that saying was that the gospel was going to be preached from that day forward, and that would be like a memorial. But he was clearly pleased with her reaction. So I started saying, why? Why did our Lord single her out? Well, there's a lot of lessons we can learn from this little passage of the scriptures, and we're not going to touch on all of them, no doubt. But we are going to look at some things this morning. You know, there was no special recognition given to his apostles that had been traveling with him. No special recognition given to Simon the leper, who showed his hospitality that evening. So what was so special about this woman? You know, Matthew and Mark don't even record her name. We have to go to the book of John to understand that this woman's name was Mary, and she was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So why was our Lord so pleased with her actions? Well, let's break down what she did, okay? She bugged him when he was eating. Well, what was so special about that? Well, we know she poured a pound of highly fragrant oil on him. Okay, is that what our Lord wanted? He wanted to smell good? I don't think that was it. Now, the oil is worth a lot of money. Was that what wasn't so impressive to our Lord? Well, you know, some biblical scholars say that this was worth about maybe a year's worth of wages. So that's quite a bit. But, you know, we don't really read of our Lord wanting to be pampered with material things. Matter of fact, Jesus spoke against having a love of money. He spoke against putting your heart on physical things, on material things, on earthly riches. So what impressed Jesus so much? Was it her compassion? Yes, I think that was part of it. But I think it was more than that. You know, just a few days earlier, we can see where Jesus pointed out this poor widow lady. He pointed her out to her apostles, because what she had done was something amazing. She had put two mites into the treasury. It was a small amount, but it was all that she had. And he singled it out. He said, you know, that lady gave out of her necessity. She didn't give of her abundance. He was impressed with that gift because of the sacrifice. Likewise, Mary here made a great sacrifice. What she gave was, she gave something that was precious to the Lord. And so that's where our thoughts are going to be for a few moments this morning. We're going to look at giving that which is precious to the Lord. And there's a few points we're going to look at. What are some things that we can give today that are precious to the Lord? We don't have a pound of spikenard to give to our Lord today. We can't physically give it to him if we wanted to. But there are some things that we can give that are precious to our Lord. First, we want to consider that we can give our submission to the Lord. Our submissiveness is something that's very precious that we can give. Mary certainly did. You know, just the physical act of being down on her hands and knees and wiping the oil into her feet with her hair, that's very humbling. That's very submissive of a physical submission in that case. You know, James, let's look at what James tells us in James, the 4th chapter, verse 7. If you want, you could, if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. There, James wrote, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, it's one of the fundamental principles of Christianity. But it's essential for a Christian to develop this trait. In this context, the word submit in the Greek means to obey, to subject to. Think of it like this. Think of it almost in terms of a military term, where you're placing yourself under someone else, like a soldier placing himself under his commander. You know, a soldier must give himself totally to his superior officer. All sense of individualism and individuality is taken away from him. you know, new recruits are even shaven bald so that there's no distinction there in terms of hairstyle and so on. Everyone's made bald, so everyone's alike. Everyone falls under the commander. He's told when to wake up, when to go to sleep, when to eat, when to exercise, when to train, and so on. He's basically required to put his life in the hands of a superior officer. And it's vital that he do so. Why? Well, just to be mean. No, this has very practical meaning in the military sense. The officer is more experienced in the ways of warfare, and then therefore, if the soldier goes into battle, he's got to be able to trust his soldier, his commanding officer, and he must be able to react instinctively and immediately, and therefore it's vital to his training that he learns to be submissive to his commanding officer. Well, we today are engaged in a spiritual warfare. We have to submit to God. Why? Because he is able to lead us to victory over the devil, over our sins, and so on. If we were to drop back and look at the first seven verses of James, the fourth chapter, we would see the practicality of submitting to God. Now, James is describing a war that's raging, a war that's a result of our desire for pleasure. It's causing war within our heart, within our body. And what is the source of this conflict? Well, James tells them, if we go back and he says, you know, he tells us we lust, but we do not have. In verse 2, you lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enemy with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the first point, what James is describing is someone that longs for something that is sinful, or to have a desire for something that's inappropriate. And James is describing the frustration that comes to those who are never able to achieve their lustful goals. Even if they did, they wouldn't be satisfied once they achieved it or received it. He says, you murder and covet, but cannot obtain. Now, I don't know here if it means actual physical murder or used figuratively, like you murder, you assassinate someone's character, or you work against them, sabotage them in some other way. And the word covet here means to be heated or to boil. So James describing a scenario where a person is so envious towards another person, filled with such jealousy or bitterness towards someone, that there's just this strong passion to do them wrong, and that the emotion kind of boils up in them, where they assassinate them in their hearts. But ironically, they can't obtain satisfaction. They can't obtain satisfaction because when we seek to destroy someone else, we actually end up destroying ourselves even worse. We'll never obtain victory because the more we strive to hurt someone, we actually end up hurting ourselves even more. And ask yourself, have you ever seen a vindictive person that's truly very happy? You'll never find one. James goes on to describe, we do not have, yet we do not ask. Well, here I think this is rather straightforward. James is saying, hey, you know, you don't pray for things that you want, things that you need. The Lord says, ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. We're told this in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 7. Now, we know that this is not an unconditional promise from the Lord to answer every prayer in the way we want it answered. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes our prayer is answered in a way that we initially don't want. Sometimes we simply fail to pray, and that's the case here. These individuals were trying to accomplish their goals through their own efforts and not humbling themselves in submission to God. James also says that we ask, but we do not receive. Well, why is that? We did what Jesus told us to do. We asked. Sometimes our motives are not pure. Sometimes we pray for the wrong things. Sometimes we pray, but we're not right with God. You know, James tells us in the fifth chapter, verse 16, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we have to be right with God. James also tells us that we make ourselves friends of the world. We're proud. We're not humble. Now, typically, we choose our friendships based on common interests like hobbies and so on. And it's okay to have friends who are from the world up to a point, but it's not okay to make a friend of worldliness. The desire of this world can choke us. Jesus himself warned us about this. You know, he described a scenario in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 22, where we actually have the word choked from us. And he says, "Now, he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." What our Lord is saying here is that if we are focused on worldly things and worldly riches, then the teaching of the scriptures will not take root in our heart. Worldly concerns will choke out the good things in a person's heart. You know, James says that we are proud, we are not humble. He's actually quoting from the Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, verse 34. One of the problems with being proud is that God will resist that. So imagine that. God will actually be working against us. It's good if God works for us. It's bad if God is resisting us. You know, we have a choice. We can either have God resist us, or we could have God work for us. It's also important to see that our submission is voluntary. Perhaps that's why James referred to himself as a slave or bondservant to Jesus. Now, Peter echoes the importance of submission in the 5th chapter, verses 5 through 7. In the second half, starting with the second half of verse 5, reading on to verse 7, Peter says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." There, you know, he's quoting from the same book of Proverbs. "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." Now, as we said, both Peter and James quote from the same source, but each bring out different points. Peter is saying that if we are to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, he says to do that so we can be exalted, what? In due time. We don't know when, but in due time. When you break it down, Peter's advice, it all sounds very practical, doesn't it? First of all, he says, hey, it's futile to fight against God. So why try it? Now, Peter describes it as it's futile to work against the mighty hand of God. When we say mighty means, of course, that God's a lot stronger than us. So if we fight against him, we're just going to lose. So you might as well not fight it. And then in due time, God will exalt us. Now, what's interesting there is we're not really given the specifics. We're not told how. We're not told when. What does it mean to be exalted? What does it mean to be exalted in the physical sense in this world today? I don't know. What does it mean to be exalted in the spiritual sense? Well, first and foremost, to be given a home in heaven, I think that's foremost. I think perhaps in this earthly realm, he can ease our suffering, ease our mind, but we don't know specifically, but it's kind of paradoxical that if we humble ourselves, then we'll be exalted. And that's just the way that God works. It seems, again, counterintuitive, but that's the promise we're made. And also, we're told to turn our cares over to God. What a blessing that is, right? You know, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll recognize that sometimes these cares might distract us from staying true. So we're told to turn our cares over to God. How do we do this? With prayer. With prayer and fasting, by turning to each other for support. That's how we can turn our cares over to God. Now, closely tied to submission is trust, trusting in God. If we look at Proverbs, the third chapter, verse 5 through 6, there we're told, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Now, we don't know more than God. We get into trouble when we think we know more than God. So therefore, we must learn to depend upon him. Job found this out. Job had a very frank and open discussion with God, and God asked him, he says, you know, "Where were you when I created the world, when I hung the stars in the heaven," and so on. And Job really didn't have a good comeback for that. Job learned that he had to trust in God. We must learn to trust in God. You know, speaking of Job, if we were to look, when we look at the Old Testament, you know, there's story after story told of people that had interaction with God. Nearly every disastrous story in the Old Testament, you know, has this theme of not trusting in God. Look at the story of Noah and the Ark. Those people that trusted in their own selves not to get on the ark, what happened to them? They drowned. Look at the story of Lot. Those who thought that they knew more than God led to their destruction. They were burned by fire and brimstone. Look at Saul. He thought he knew more than God, and it led to his destruction. Look at the Pharaoh when the Israelites were slaves to Egypt. The Pharaoh thought he knew more than God, and as a result, he had 10 terrible plagues cast upon him. It even cost him the death of his oldest son. And no sooner had God delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians than did the Egyptians find themselves in the wilderness, and they murmured and complained, and they lost their trust in God. And what happened for them? Some of them ate manna when they shouldn't have, and they suffered consequences for that. Some grumbled about eating manna, and they wanted meat, so God sent doves down, but that had disastrous consequences. They built an idol out of gold to worship, and that had disastrous consequences. And in the end, they all paid for this with their lives. None of them that were over of an adult age that participated in these evil things were allowed to enter in the promised land. Only two, Caleb and Joshua, who did not participate in these evil deeds, were able to go into the land of Canaan. In the book of Jeremiah, we're told, starting in 17th chapter, verses 7 through 8, Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You know, the prophet here uses rather poetic speech to describe security. You know, the image is told of a very stable living organism, right? It's told of a tree planted in a soil that's made fertile from years of flooding and non-flooding and so on, with its roots that go down deep, with next to an endless water supply. Now, for a tree, it doesn't get any better than that. It has all that it needs. And Jeremiah is telling us that's what we have when we trust in God. Sometimes Christians forget this because the world sends a different message, doesn't it? You know, the world tells us that that there is no God, that we're foolish for trusting him. They'll have all their excuses. You know, they'll say, look at all the wars. How could there be a God if innocent people are dying? How could there be a God if there are such terrible diseases? How could there be a God if young children die for car accidents and all these things? And so on it goes. You know, and that might cause doubt in the heart of a Christian. Or a Christian might be tempted by all the things that the world has to offer. You know, sin is alluring. Sin is enticing. The devil knows what he's doing. So as Christians, we're bombarded with these messages from the world. One, that God does not exist and God's not real. Don't waste your time serving him and denying yourself, pleasure. Instead, indulge in these worldly things, indulge in these sinful things, but instead, we're to be like Jeremiah says, we're to remain stable, firm, and strong like a tree that's planted right alongside the river. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. We're to trust in the Lord. And you know, when we trust in the Lord, it affects our behavior. It affects our choices. That's what trusting the Lord did for Paul. If we were to look at 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 8 through 10, you know, Paul put his faith into action. And Paul says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that is now, that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach." You know, Paul trusted in God greatly. And because he had such this great amount of trust in God and in Jesus, he was a highly motivated person. And he was willing to make a great sacrifice. You know, he gave up a very comfortable life as a Jew. He was educated, he had prestige, he had access to wealth. He was on the fast track to success. And yet, he gave all that up in order to preach the gospel. Not only that, he put himself in harm's way to do so. You know, he was always on the run. He was either getting arrested, he was suffering shipwrecks. People were after him physically. He was willing to risk everything. He was willing to risk his health. He was willing to risk his life. All so that he could travel from town to town preaching the gospel. So you can see what he did because of his trust for Jesus Christ and the Lord. It affected that which he did. But if you look back at the ministry of Paul and you ask yourself, was it worth it? Was Paul effective in spreading the gospel? Any way you measure it, you have to admit, he was successful. Why? Why was he so successful? Why was he so convincing in his ability to convince people to obey the gospel? Well, no doubt of it, part of it was because people could see the trust that he had in Jesus Christ. So our trust in God is going to affect our ability to influence others. So our level of trust in God, very similar to Paul, it will affect what we're willing to sacrifice, it will affect what we're determined to risk, it will affect what we're willing to do, and it will have an effect on how much we're able to influence others. Giving our trust to the Lord can also calm our anxieties. If we were to look at Matthew 6, chapter verse 25 through 34, we'll quickly look at that. Here the Lord is speaking, and he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you eat or what you drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valued than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither they toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even the Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And he goes on to say in verse 34, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So Jesus is telling us that we put in our trust in him, then he will provide us what we need. You know, another thing that we give to the Lord that's precious is our obedience. We're told by Jesus in John the 15th chapter, verse 14. You are a friend of mine if you do whatever I command you. People in the people in the religious community have a lot of creative ideas of what it takes to please the Lord. They think they need to build great buildings or have elaborate choirs or preach feel-good stories that have no basis in the scriptures. But the truth of that, none of that matters to God. If we're willing to listen to him, he'll tell us what he wants. He'll tell us what he wants to obey, what he wants in order for us to please him. And that is, he wants obedience, and that's one of the first principles of Christianity. If we don't practice obedience, then nothing else matters. You know, James puts it this way in James 22nd chapter, first chapter, verse 22. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only deceiving yourselves. For if anyone he is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing a natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, here we have a scenario where someone is looks at himself in a mirror, and he beholds himself in a mirror, and he knows what he looks like. But as soon as he turns away, you know, he forgets what he looks like. And for whatever reason, maybe the cares of this life has him distracted. We don't know. But he's forgot all that he learned when he looked in the mirror. Now, Jesus cautions us to take heed what we hear in Mark the 4th chapter, verse 24. Jesus puts a slightly different spin on it in Luke the 8th chapter, verse 18, when he tells us, take heed how you hear. This is a subtle but important difference. But the point is that we must take heed to obey and not deceive ourselves. Some people hear it, and yet they choose not to obey. The fourth point we want to look at this morning is worship. Worship is a very precious thing to give to the Lord. Not just any type of worship will suffice. It must be true worship. You know, Jesus explained this concept early in his ministry. He explained this concept the time that he met with the woman at the well. This is told in John, the 4th chapter. There, you know, Jesus met a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, and he asked the lady for a drink of water, and they had quite a discussion there, and we're not going to get into all of that, but at one point during the discussion, they got onto the topic of worship, and he told her in John the 4th chapter, verse 23 through 24, he says, he told her a prophecy, and she didn't understand what he was saying, but he said, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he let her know that God desires true worship. So why should we worship in spirit and truth? Well, God desires it. Jesus said that God is actually seeking people to worship him that way. He didn't have that at that time with the Jews and the Pharisees and so on. They were not worshiping in true worship. You know, it's rather sad today, I think, that there's more types of supposedly Christian-oriented religions than we could probably name here this morning. And they all have all sorts of major doctrinal differences, you know, like baptism, is it necessary, is it not necessary? Do you have communion? Do you don't have communion? Do you have prophets other than Jesus? What are the ways to obtain salvation? Are we predestined to go to heaven? And so on. There's all sorts of different religions out there with different ideas. And, the problem is that they're not worshiping correctly. They don't have truth. They don't have true worship. What else does God say about worship? Well, God is a spirit, and therefore he must be worshiped in proper spiritual frame. Now, God does not have a physical body. He doesn't have a body like we know of. God is not interested in material things, but God is pure. God is holy. And therefore, it's one of our first principles of our beliefs is that God must be worshiped in the proper spirit. Now, the fact that God is a spirit, on one hand, it's somewhat a paradoxical concept, because on one hand, it's a rather simple concept that even a child can understand it to a certain level. But on the other hand, it's so complex that even a mature biblical scholar does not understand all the ramifications of God being a spirit. So what do we do today, given that? Well, we understand that when we say that God must be worshipped in spirit, then that means we must put our heart into it. We must be sincere. Worship is about giving to God, not receiving from God, not seeing what we can get out of worship. Giving, true worship, is something that's very precious to the Lord. And I think these are a few points that we wanted to make this morning, that when we give something that's precious to the Lord, we're to give our submission willingly, we give our trust, we give God our confidence, we are to give God our obedience, and we give to him true worship. Now, before we could do all of these things, we must become a Christian. If we're not a Christian, it does us no good to give God any of these things. God wants us to become a Christian. How does one become a Christian? Well, these things are laid out plainly in the Bible. You know, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must repent of our sins. Luke tells us in the 13th chapter, verse 3, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Actually, Jesus said that in the book of Luke. And we must confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. Jesus recorded this in the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 8. He says, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies before men will be denied before the angels of God. And finally, we must be buried with the watery grave of baptism to arise and walk anew. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 21, explains it this way. There's also an antitype which now saves us, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, there's some in this world that will say, how can this plain water wash away sins? That's a ridiculous proclamation. And Peter explained it. He says, it's not that you're removing the filth of the flesh, but basically you're doing something that the Lord commanded you. That's why your sins are remitted. So if you need to take those steps, in just a few moments, we're going to offer you the opportunity here. And if you've taken those steps, but the cares of this life are weighing you down, you need the prayers of the church, then we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.